Welcome to the Voice of Truth on 103.3 WAJR-FM, the radio broadcast ministry of Christian Apostolic Church in Clarksburg, West Virginia. And now, your host, author, teacher, and pastor, Doug Joseph.
Welcome to our multi-part series titled The Doctrine of Last Things. This study will cover several weeks of our broadcast, but before we head into the series, let's enjoy some great music from our friends, Phillips, Craig, and Dean, from their project titled Fearless. This track is named From the Inside Out.
A thousand times I've failed, still your mercy remains. And should I stumble again, still I'm caught in your grace. Everlasting, your light will shine when all else fades. Never ending, your glory goes beyond all fame. And my heart and my soul, will I give you control? Consume me from the inside out, Lord. Let justice and praise become my embrace, to love you from the inside out. Your will above all else, my purpose remains. The art of losing myself in bringing you praise. Everlasting, your light will shine when all else fades. Never ending, your glory goes beyond all fame. So I give you control, consume me from the inside out, Lord. Let justice and praise.
Is to bring
The Bible is filled with many prophecies, the vast majority of which have already been fulfilled, coming to pass exactly as they were foretold. The odds are astronomical against any document having so many prophecies fulfilled. This speaks to the trustworthiness of God's Word and should give even the toughest skeptic reason to fear, especially when we consider that among the prophecies that are yet to be fulfilled are dire warnings of a time of judgments so terrible that it will be the worst, most horrific period in all of Earth's history. Eschatology is the study of the end time. Last week, we brought you part one of a series called The Doctrine of the Last Things. Today, we want to bring you part two of that continuing series. I encourage you to seek the face of the Lord as together we study the doctrine of last things.
The scripture tells us that when we get to heaven, we will not see three divine persons seated on three thrones. We will see one throne with one seated on the throne. Amen. But wherever that throne is located, that is what we might say is the third definition of heaven, or the third heaven. And it is the abode of angels, and it is the dwelling place of the glorified Christ. And I believe it is the dwelling place of disembodied believers who have gone on to be with the Lord, who are awaiting their resurrection, their ability to have a physical body again. Say, Pastor Joseph, why do you think that? The Apostle Paul, in contrast to what the scripture says about the abode of the dead before the death, burial, resurrection, and ascension of Jesus, after the ascension of the Lord, his death, burial, resurrection, and ascension, we find something different. Rather than a concept of everybody going down, righteous believing souls going down to a place of paradise, the unbelievers or the wicked dead going down to a place of torment, rather than that, we find, at least for the side of the believers, we find a change made after the ascension of Jesus, in that the Apostle Paul says, for me to be present in the body is to be absent from the Lord, and to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. Where is the Lord? Is he down or is he up? The Bible says Jesus ascended up on high. He's not still down. He did go down. He went down after his crucifixion. But at his resurrection, he came up from the abode of the dead. And then at a point after that, he ascended up on high. So if Paul says to be absent from the body is to be present from the Lord, that means that when Brother Jack Murphy passed on, he is with the Lord. I believe he is up, not down. I believe Elder Lauren Godwin is up, not down. I believe Brother Andy Jersey is up, not down. I believe that to be absent from the body for a believer is to be present with the Lord in whatever dimension, whatever plane of existence, whatever place this third heaven is, the immediate presence of God, the place of the throne room, the dwelling place of the glorified Christ, that's where our brothers and sisters are awaiting their resurrection from the dead. Their body is in the tomb, but their spirit is with the Lord. Let's talk about the New Jerusalem and the New Heaven. The New Jerusalem is a way of describing the eternal home or eternal abode of the church. Remember John 14, in my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. And he said, I go to prepare a place for you. And so we understand that the church is going to have a home that we can live in. Beyond just having our newly renovated, glorified, immortal body, we're going to have a glorious mansion that we can live in that New Jerusalem for all of eternity. And you see that it is mentioned in Revelation 21 that we read for you before we started into our lesson. And so it's based on that passage in Revelation 21. We understand that this New Jerusalem will come down from heaven to rest on or over the new earth. And God will dwell there in the person of Jesus Christ. Let's think about the concept of a new heaven. This could refer to a new sky, a new atmosphere for the earth. Or I might say it this way, a newly renovated atmosphere for the earth in which the curse has been rolled away, or perhaps it could refer to the entire universe having been renovated, a new universe, so to speak, in which the curse has been rolled off of the cosmos. And then the scripture mentions a third heaven. Look at 2 Corinthians 12 and 2. The scripture mentions a new heaven, and this is a way of referring to the present abode of God and the angels, but the future abode of Christ and the church in our resurrected form. And then the Bible mentions the word paradise. Now, the word paradise is interesting because the Bible tells us that there was a paradise before the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus. Basically, down through history, before the cross of Christ, there were people who died in faith that Messiah would come. They died being people of faith, faith unto God, obedience unto God. They obeyed whatever plan of salvation was in place for their dispensation of time. They looked forward to a time when Messiah would come. Their salvation was bought by Calvary, just as much as anyone's salvation afterward was bought by Calvary. But it appears that they were kept in a place of paradise that was down below in the abode of the dead until the price was paid. For instance, when Jesus taught about this, he describes that a wicked man, a rich man, died and opened up his eyes in the abode of the dead in a place of torment. But a righteous man who happened to be a very poverty-stricken beggar named Lazarus, when he opened up his eyes, he opened up his eyes in the abode of the dead, but he was in a different part of the abode of the dead than the wicked rich man was. And the rich man was described as being in torment. He's not rich anymore. He's just suffering in torment. And he is separated by a great gulf from those who are in comfort or paradise. And the poor beggar is there, and he is being comforted and greeted and welcomed by his father, Abraham, in this place of paradise. And yet there is also scripture indicating that when we go to be in the presence of the Lord in our time period after the ascension, the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus and ascension of Jesus, that the paradise that we will go to, which is now above, is also described with this same word, paradise. So the general meaning of paradise is a place of bliss and a place of rest. It's another term for the third heaven. See 2 Corinthians 12 and 4. And also see Revelation 2 and 7. And this paradise, this word can refer to a temporary place of rest for righteous souls. And this is not only in the account, I believe it's not just a parable, I believe it's an actual account of Lazarus and the wicked rich man. But you can look also at Luke 23 and verse 43. As well. And Jesus said unto, this is Jesus on the cross, Jesus said unto him, verily, verily, I say unto thee, today shalt thou be with me in paradise. I believe at that point, that was referring to paradise as a compartment in the abode of the dead, what is often translated as the word hell, the abode of the dead. Today, hell is a place only for bad people. But prior to Jesus' death on the cross, hell had these two compartments, and it was a place for both the wicked dead, the unbelievers, and also a place for the righteous dead. Speaking of which, let's head into our quick study here on the word hell. There are three definitions of hell, and one of them is an Old Testament definition coming from the Hebrew language, and then there are two words in the Greek language that are used in the New Testament. Actually, three different Greek words, and one of those Greek words is a Greek correspondent to the Hebrew word. So in the Old Testament, we find this Hebrew word, Sheol, and that word in Hebrew has its counterpart in Greek of Hades. And this simply means a temporary abode for the souls of the dead. And then there is another word used in the New Testament, and it is called Gehenna. And Gehenna refers to the lake of fire. See Matthew 5:22. And then there is another Greek word, Tartarus, which refers to a prison for a select few of the fallen angels. And you can see a mention of that in 2 Peter 2 and 4. Now, what's interesting here is English doesn't have four different words. In English, we have only one word, hell. And so sometimes when we're reading a scripture that mentions hell, we need to be careful to recognize that it's not talking about the lake of fire. It's not talking about this place, this eternal security prison for a select few of the most wicked of the fallen angels, but it may be referring to, in a kind of a clinical and generic sense, a place of abode of the dead that prior to Jesus included a compartment of comfort or paradise. So as we start to look into these a little bit, let's look into this Greek word Hades. In the Old Testament, we're talking about a place where all souls go. Good souls, bad souls, believing souls, unbelieving souls. It was a place where all souls go. Look at Psalm 16 and 10. And you can see there, "For thou wilt not leave my soul in hell, neither wilt thou suffer thine holy one to see corruption." Anybody know who that verse is talking about? Jesus. He's the Holy One. This is a moment when the Spirit of the Lord moved on the psalmist, and the psalmist utters a prophecy in the midst of a psalm. And in Acts chapter 2, the Apostle Peter, preaching about Jesus, quoted that prophecy and saying that prophecy was talking about Jesus. Now, there's a couple of things in this prophecy. One, it indicates that while Jesus is in the tomb, while Jesus' dead body is in the tomb and his invisible human essence is in the abode of the dead, the Apostle Peter said that when he got to the abode of the dead, he preached to the souls there. So while his invisible human essence is in the abode of the dead, preaching to the souls there, and his dead body is in a tomb for 3 days and three nights, his dead body did not rot. It was not permitted to see corruption. That's what the prophecy says of Jesus. But there's another part here. His invisible human essence is prophetically confident that God will not leave that invisible human essence in the abode of the dead. And so the man, Christ Jesus, and we understand he has both divine nature and human nature united in one, but we're talking here about his human nature can cry out prophetically, "You will not leave me in Hades." Or in other words, "I will not be in the abode of the dead for all of eternity." He's only there for a brief time before he is put back into his body, raised from the dead. And this is one key sense of understanding that before Jesus' death, burial, resurrection, and ascension, Hades was a place where all human souls went. It was a place for both the good and the bad, the believing and the unbelieving. Let's talk about the lake of fire, or in the Greek, Gehenna. First, let's talk a little bit about the Hebrew background of it. When you go to Israel with us, and when we're in the city of Jerusalem, there will be a point, probably several points, when as our bus is traveling around the old city, there's a route that leads around the old city. The city itself, the city of Jerusalem, there's a mountain. The top of the mountain has the Temple Mount where the temple was. Then coming down toward the valley, there's a valley over here and a valley over here. And right where they meet, the hillside comes down like this. It's kind of shaped like an upside down thumb. And right there on that part of the hillside was where David's citadel or David's palace and his fortress was. But as we're traveling around there, you'll see that there is a place there where there was a valley where during wicked times, wicked people had offered burnt sacrifices there. And even during the time of the people of God living there, it was a place where they threw their trash to be burned. And the concept was that there was a continual fire burning there. And it was a place that came to represent destruction by fire. It came to represent destruction of judgment. So it's called the Valley of Hinnom. And you can read about this in Jeremiah chapter 19, verses 2 through 6. And so in the Old Testament ages, this was a place of idolatry and burnt human sacrifice. In the New Testament, it was a garbage dump, and it was a place infested by vermin, and there was a continually burning fire there. And so let's look at the teaching of Jesus in Mark chapter 9, and beginning there with verse 42 through 48, the Lord Jesus said, "And whosoever shall offend one of these little ones that believe in me, it is better for him that a millstone were hanged about his neck and he were cast into the sea. And if thy hand offend thee, cut it off. For it is better to enter into life maimed than having two hands to go into hell." And the Greek word here is not Hades, it is Gehenna. "Into the fire that never shall be quenched, where their worm dieth not, and the fire is not quenched. And if thy foot offend thee, cut it off. It is better for thee to enter halt," or in other words, crippled or maimed, "halt into life than having 2 feet to be cast into hell." That's not Hades, that is Gehenna, the lake of fire. "Into the fire that never shall be quenched, where their worm dieth not, and the fire is not quenched. If thine eye offend thee, pluck it out, for it is better for thee to enter into the kingdom of God with one eye than having 2 eyes to be cast into hell fire, where their worm dieth not, and the fire is not quenched. For everyone shall be salted with fire, and every sacrifice shall be salted with salt." And so let's also look at what the Lord Jesus said in Matthew chapter 13. Matthew chapter 13, and reading there, verse 42 and verse 50. Matthew chapter 13 and verse 42, the Lord Jesus said, "And shall cast them into a furnace of fire. There shall be wailing and gnashing of teeth." And then look at what he said in verse 50. "And shall cast them into the furnace of fire. There shall be wailing and gnashing of teeth." And so this concept of fire to be a judgment, fire, a manner or method of judgment upon the wicked, is, I believe, one of the motivating reasons why that Bishop Billy Cole preached for years that a believer should not submit themselves to be cremated after their passing. If you have held up to your family and to your friends that you are a Christian, that you are serving the Lord, that you are among the righteous, that you are counted among the saints, that you are a believer, why would you allow your body to suffer being burned, which is symbolically the manner by which the wicked are judged? And so the Bible describes our body being buried in the ground as a seed being planted. And what farmer takes his seed, burns it to ashes, and then spreads the ashes on a field and pretends that he's planting seeds? And so it's in this sense that Brother Billy Cole preached against cremation, and that I also teach and encourage you to avoid it. Those believers that took part in that are arranged for it to happen to them after their passing, not having been taught about it, not thinking about it. I do not believe that the Lord is incapable of bringing their new body back from ashes. If that were so, then everyone who perished in a fire was burned up to ashes in a fire, not of their own choosing, not of their own making. That was a believer would not be able to look forward to a resurrection, but I believe that they can look forward to it. The Lord is able to forgive that mistake, I believe, of cremation. But that doesn't change the fact that if we've thought about it and we've processed the information and we've been taught about it, that we ought to know better. And so the Lord Jesus is very clear in his teaching that there is coming a time of horrific judgment that is much more than just dying or just ceasing to exist or just being annihilated in the blink of an eye, so to speak. You can read also about it in Revelation chapter 19. I read to you quite a bit from Revelation chapter 20 and 21, but let's also read from Revelation chapter 19 as well. Revelation chapter 19, and let's look at verse 20 And the beast was taken, and with him the false prophet that wrought miracles before him, with which he deceived them that had received the mark of the beast, and them that worshiped the image. These both were cast alive into the lake of fire, burning with brimstone. Amen. And then I read to you already from Revelation chapter 20 as well. And so this is a realistic description, yet symbolic in aspects. Let me mention to you why we say that it's symbolic. We're talking about a fire that burns for eternity. It doesn't need a source. It just burns. We're talking about a fire that inflicts pain but doesn't give light. We're talking about a fire that torments yet never consumes the body that it is tormenting. You get that? We're not talking about someone being tossed into the fire. They get burned up in a few minutes and then they die and they're gone. Their body is gone. We're talking about they are burning in a way that keeps burning. Their body isn't consumed by it. And natural fire gives light. This fire doesn't. It's described as a place of darkness. It's hard for us to even imagine, but if you could imagine a nightmare in which you dream that you're on fire, but yet there is no light. You dream that you're on fire and you feel the pain, but yet your body is never consumed by it, so it doesn't end. Again, this is hard for us to imagine. Someone says, how could God be that cruel? I want to remind you that an unbeliever is someone who has spent their life telling God, I want nothing to do with you. And that ultimately, after extending them mercy and extending them mercy and extending them mercy and granting them opportunity after opportunity to repent, the Lord finally gives them their demand. He finally gives them their request, which is to have an eternity having nothing to do with him. Can you imagine what it would be like for you to thumb your nose at God for such a long time of your existence that finally God gives you what you demand? And when he gives you what you demand, which is a life, an existence without him, he says at that point, you know, the air you've been breathing, I created that, and you want nothing to do with me, so that means you don't want my air. This earth you've been living on, I created that. You don't want anything to do with me, so you don't get my earth. This cosmos you've been enjoying, I created that. You don't want anything to do with me, so you don't get the cosmos either. So being that we are incapable of creating our own air, creating our own earth, creating our own cosmos, what will we be left with at that point? And this is the description that we find. It's very sobering. It ought to make us all the more dedicated in our efforts to reach the lost with the truth. So we find this concept of this lake of fire having earthly ways of trying to describe it, yet they still come up short. It is the final destiny of Satan and his angels and all the wicked, Matthew 25 and 41, Revelation 19. It is a realistic description, yet with symbolic aspects. In essence, it is eternal separation from the presence of God and the graces of God. Let's look at 2 Thessalonians chapter 1 and verse 9, and we'll also look at James chapter 1 and verse 17. 2 Thessalonians chapter 1 and verse 9. Let me back up and read verse 8 if I can. In flaming fire, taking vengeance on them that know not God, and that obey not the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ, who shall be punished with everlasting destruction. Now that's an interesting phrase, isn't it? And when the translators rendered that from the Greek, they weren't doing a bad job. They weren't doing a disservice. We normally think of destruction as meaning you destroy the thing.
That's all the time we have for now, but join us next week for the continuation of our series, The Doctrine of Last Things.
Thank you for listening. You can reach us online at cac.us.com. Catch the Voice of Truth broadcast each Sunday morning at 11:30 right here on Talk Radio 103.3 WAJR-FM.